Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God might be mature, fully furnished in all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we will open the word of truth this morning to James chapter 3, verse 13. James 3, 13. Prior to our Bible lesson this morning, we will spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity, if it's necessary, to utilize the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for allowing us the opportunity to study your word and to advance to the high ground of spiritual maturity to glorify you in time and in eternity. In Christ's name, amen. James 3:13, rhetorical question, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. We studied this last time. That refers, of course, wisdom is the application of Bible doctrine to reality. Gentleness refers to the concept of one of the spiritual assets of live and let live. Live and let live. Verse 14, but if you have bitter jealousy, and that is a word, of course, associated with the old sin nature and the patterns and trends of the old sin nature. It is a sin associated with thinking. And we have three categories of sins. Generally, it's what you think, the sins of the tongue, which we studied last time, and of course the overt sins. And jealousy is the root of much, much evil. And selfish ambition in your heart. The heart, of course, is the cardia, that's your soul. Do not be arrogant, and so lie against the truth. The truth is the Greek word aletheia. We see the same concept in many parts of the Word of God. 1 John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 2, it speaks of the concept of lying against the truth. And do not be arrogant. So let's look at the sin of jealousy, because jealousy is a huge problem for many believers, as well as unbelievers. But particularly for the believer in this context, because James is speaking to believers. Jealousy was such a horrendous particular sin that in the Old Testament they had a special rebound offering just for the sin of jealousy. Because obviously, before sins occur overtly or come out through the tongue, they've got to be in the brain first. They've got to be in the soul. And jealousy is one of those sins. It's like being a chain smoker. You simply light one cigarette on top of another cigarette on top of another cigarette. So what's the definition of jealousy? It means to be resentful, to be bitter, to have envy towards another individual. We know that the Tenth Commandment, the Mosaic Law, Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandment talks about do not lust after what someone else has, what your neighbor has. And that's motivated, of course, by jealousy. You want what they have, and you're envious of that person, and therefore you're bitter towards them, you're resentful, you hate them. When you see the word envy and jealousy, they're basically synonyms. It means the same thing. The sin is so devastating, as we indicated, that there was a special rebound offering in Numbers chapter 5, verses 11 to 31. One for jealousy with cause, and one for jealousy without cause. Sometimes you have a cause to be jealous. Someone's stealing your girlfriend or your friend, and you're jealous. And therefore, you have a cause to be jealous towards that person. Or if you're sitting in a movie theater and your date or whatever oohs and ahs over the person on the screen, you're automatically jealous. You say, oh, well, that person's not that much. So that's your first reaction, because you're measuring yourself against them, and the person that has your affection is now apparently infatuated with somebody else, Johnny Depp or whoever it is. And so you become very jealous. Where's that come from? Well, again, that's a issue of pride and arrogance in your own soul. You simply should say, well, he's got some good points. Yeah, I can recognize that. He's got flashy teeth, but whatever it is. And have an appreciation for whatever character assets that person might have in terms of acting or whatever it is, versatility in the field of acting. But that's not the first thought of most people. If you're walking down the mall with your wife and you happen to see an attractive woman, don't even think about looking towards him because the wife will hit you with a handbag. Why? Well, where's that coming from? Instead, she should say, yeah, that person's got some long legs or whatever it is. So what? You know, but see, that's the natural human tendency is to get very jealous of something. And jealousy will destroy a relationship. The natural attitude would be to say, yeah, that person has been blessed with long legs. So what? It's like appreciating a good piece of art or whatever it is. But jealousy centers around you. You are the center of gravity for everything. And that person that you're with better not look to the left or to the right or up or down. And of course, that's a very miserable way to have a relationship with another human because they have to watch everything they do so they don't set you off. And it goes on both sides of the streets, and that's just an illustration for you. Jealousy can destroy point three, category two, which is a love between a man and a woman in marriage, and category three love, that's friendship. It can destroy that. It can absolutely destroy it because you are jealous. And nobody likes to be around a person that's consistently jealous about everything. It's just a pain in the rear end. Where are you going? What are you doing? Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So those are just illustrations. The sin of jealousy can destroy the soul. Job 5:2, Proverbs 15:20. What does it mean by destroy the soul? You can go psycho. You can get so involved in the sin of jealousy that basically you just have a mental breakdown. It's the strongest of all the middle attitude sins, according to Proverbs 27:3-4. Of all the middle attitude sins, which is a sin, jealousy is the strongest and the most devastating. Jealousy always seeks revenge, real or imagined. Proverbs 6:34. Remember, when you are wronged, that God will repay the wrong, not you. And that's in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 32:35. I will repay, says the Lord. Quoted in Romans 12:19 and other passages in the Word of God. Jealousy can split the nation. Isaiah 11:13. Jealousy motivated the Jewish leadership to murder Christ. They were jealous of Christ. We studied that in great detail in the book of Matthew. Mark 15:10, Matthew 27:18. It tells you right up front, they were jealous of Christ. They wanted the attention. They wanted, and they were jealous of him. And therefore, that motivated them to try to murder Christ. Jealousy always resents authority. Joseph had authority over his brothers given to him by the dad. Now the dad, whether he was fair or unfair, is not the issue, but the brothers hated that authority. And they resented that authority because who are you? We should be ruling over you, etc., etc. So jealousy always resents legitimate authority. Negative volition manifests itself in jealousy. If you're negative, then it's going to be, you know, when you're negative towards Bible doctrine, you're going to be jealous. When you're negative towards the law of the divine establishment, you're going to be jealous. Romans 1:28-29. And of course, jealousy rejects Bible doctrine teaching. People that are jealous will not listen to Bible doctrine. They reject legitimate authority. And of course, when you see it mandates in the Word of God where it says to obey God. Well, you know, you don't see God. How are you going to obey God? You have to have a system of authority. In order to obey God, you've got to know the Word of God. The Word of God has to be in your soul before it can be your authority. Your authority should be the Word of God, no question about it. And that authority should be in your soul. But how does it get into your soul? Well, you've got to identify a pastor teacher, and you've got to submit yourself to their lawful authority. Otherwise, you can't get it into your soul. Can't do it. You got to find out who it is. And if you can't submit yourself to that authority, then go find somebody that you can. But of course, a jealous person can't find anybody that they will listen to because they know it all already. And of course, they know nothing. So jealousy rejects Bible doctrine teaching. They're not going to listen to it. They reject it on several grounds. One, I'm not going to listen to another person telling me anything. I'm going to read it for myself. I'm going to get all these study guides and I'll study it and figure it out for myself. You cannot do it. And therefore, you're jealous of the person that's communicating, and therefore, you won't listen. And therefore, you can't get Bible doctrine into your soul, and therefore, Bible doctrine cannot be your authority in your soul because you don't have any. False doctrine, of course, produces jealousy, 1 Timothy 6:4. So jealousy is the worst of the mental attitude sins. And jealous people will not listen. They're arrogant. They will not recognize lawful authority, and they're basically a pain in the rear end to be around. So verse 14, but if you have bitter jealousy, and selfish ambition, you want God to fit into your life. You don't want to fit into God's plan. You want God to fit into your plan. Because you have a very definite plan, and that plan it revolves around you. Whatever you want to do is what should be done. And you're not willing to say, Lord, lead me to what you want me to do. I realize that I'm sawing the wood in front of me. I'm taking one day at a time. I'm peripateto, walking. And you will lead me to the open doors and have me do what you want me to do. And then it continues, do not be arrogant. And of course, arrogant people are never wrong. They're never wrong. No matter what the circumstance, even when they're wrong, they're not wrong. Because it's somebody else's fault. You made me do it. And of course, we studied this with your grandparents in the garden when they had their trial. Adam said, the woman you gave me caused me to do it. It's your fault, God, and it's the woman's fault. It's an arrogant person. That's typical arrogance. And the woman was arrogant too. Not my fault. It was the serpent that tricked me. Both of them are motivated by arrogance because they're never wrong. They can't be wrong. It's somebody else's fault. They will not take responsibility for their own actions. And what's the consequence? They lie against the truth, which is aletheia, which is Bible doctrine. Verse 15, this wisdom again is the application of Bible doctrine to reality, is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. So this wisdom here is not Bible doctrine to reality, it's you to the reality of the world. Generally, the word wisdom applies to doctrine because it means that you are applying something smartly. But here you're applying the doctrine of the world, the doctrine of cosmos. So this wisdom, this particular chain of thinking or system of thinking, which is jealousy, ambition, lying against the truth, where does it come from? Well, it's earthly. That means, of course, it comes from Satan. It's natural, which means it's basically everywhere. It permeates every system of thinking that's out there all around us. And ultimately, it's from the devil himself, demonic. Remember we said in Ephesians that our war is against the principalities, the powers. It's against these demon forces. It's against the cosmos. And the cosmos basically will tell you, you should take all that you want. These people are wrong and you are right. And the word for natural, of course, refers to the old sin nature. The old sin nature is genetically formed. It's part of the natural process that you're born with. Your grandparents, Adam and Eve, were not born with an old sin nature. They acquired one, but they weren't born with one. You are born with one. You're earthly. You're not heavenly. So we're all behind the eight ball. And to wrap it all up, of course, it's demonic. What does demonic mean? Of course, demonic is any system of thinking that's opposed to the divine system of thinking. And that's the cosmic systems, Cosmic 1 and Cosmic 2. Cosmic 1 deals with concepts related to you, and Cosmic 2 relates to basically hatred of Bible doctrine. Verse 16, for where jealousy and self... where jealousy and selfish ambition reside or exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. So where these things exist, what's the fruit of jealousy? Disorder. You will burn things down. As James indicated, the tongue is a sin of the tongue. But where does it come from? It comes from the middle attitude sin of jealousy. What motivates your sins of the tongue? Jealousy, your selfish ambition. Everything revolves around you. You are the center of everything. And therefore, you have no consideration for any other person on the planet except for yourself or for people that can do things for you. If they can do something for you, you might give them a little bit of your time. But if they can't do anything for you, nah, they haven't got anything to do with them. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exists, there is disorder in every evil thing. The fruit of this stuff is never good. It always leads to worse things, and ultimately, if you're a believer, it will take you right into divine discipline and the sin unto death. Verse 17, but the wisdom from above is first pure. God is absolutely perfect, and therefore his word is absolutely perfect. Then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, Elias. Mercy means grace in action. And good fruits, that's the production, unwavering, without hypocrisy. We have a list of things that remind us of the fruit of the Spirit from Corinthians. What is love? And we have that big dissertation about what love is. James has given us a partial list of the same things. What is wisdom? It's pure, which means it's absolutely perfect. And then, of course, it produces what? Peaceable. It's not warring. We're going to get to the warring stuff in chapter 4, where it talks about war, not actual warfare, but warfare in terms of conflict. There's no conflict. When someone hates you, you don't hate back. You're not jealous. You're not envious. You're not bitter. You don't gauge. You simply say, I'm using agape love. I'm going to love you from afar, which is impersonal love, and you go your way, and I will go my way. And therefore, it's gentle. Gentleness basically means that you're not antagonistic. You're not going to respond to them with disorder. It's reasonable. Reasonable means you recognize that it's live and let live. It's reasonable. I'm not going to live your life, and you don't live my life. That's the reasonable system of thinking. And full of mercy, of course, you're always ready to forgive. You forgive as Christ forgave, because you realize that you're no better than that person. You're no better than that person. Relative to God, you are no better than that person, even if we could assume that you are better than that person by 2 degrees. So what? It's not the issue. The issue is, how are you in terms of being compared to God and perfection? And of course, all of us fail miserably. And therefore, if God has forgiven you, then you can forgive that person. You're applying mercy. And good fruits, of course, the production here is good fruits. And people will look at you and they'll say, how are you holding up under that pressure? You know, obviously I wronged you, and yet you won't wrong me back. It'll dawn on them at some point. It'll dawn on them. Now, this has nothing to do with self-defense. Someone hits you, hit them back. Someone tries to steal from you, defend yourself. This is primarily dealing with what? Jealousy. That's a mental attitude sin. They're not actually coming at you with a hatchet. This doesn't mean to look at them and start casting your eyes heavenward while they bring a hatchet down on your head. Shoot them if you've got a gun. Gun them down. That's the gentleness there. This refers to the mental attitude process, because the vast majority of confrontations you're going to have in the world are not going to be violent physical type activities. You might have one or two in your entire lifetime. But most of them are going to be the mental attitude sins. They're going to look at you. They're going to be jealous because you have something and they don't have it. What's your response? Or are you going to be jealous because they have something and you don't have it? So, this refers to mental attitude. When Christ said, turn the other cheek, that is a mental attitude process. It has nothing to do with self-defense. Nothing whatsoever to do with self-defense. Someone tries to hit you in the cheek, deck them. Knock them out. Call the police. Call 911. If you're being abused, call the cops on them. If you can't do anything yourself. And it's amazing how you meet these Christians that are just morons. They read these verses and say, well, I can't do anything. I'm going to fold my hand and just love this person. Yeah, that's going to work out real well for you. Your nation will be destroyed. Your community will be destroyed. Your family will be destroyed. You'll be destroyed. You're not called on to be an idiot. This has to do with mental attitude sins. When people hate you, you don't hate back. When they're bitter towards you, you're not bitter. And you yourself do not engage in jealousy. Again, this is the mark of a mature believer. You're not jealous. You recognize, yeah, that person's better looking than me. Yeah, that person's smarter than me. Why be jealous about it? So what? No big deal. There's always somebody smarter. There's always somebody dumber. That's not the issue. You mind your own business. And that's one good way to avoid jealousy. Mind your own business. It's none of your business. Because how do you get involved with sins of the tongue? You want to make it your business. Not your business. And that, of course, leads us to the concept of judging. You don't have the right to judge other people. God will judge them. If they're a believer, God is perfectly capable of taking care of that person. You think they need divine discipline? God can take care of it. So, the mature believer, it's live and let live. I'm going to treat you in grace. I don't care what you do. I'm going to treat you in grace. And that's what we have in verse 17. Good fruits, unwavering. Unwavering means you don't vacillate. Of course you're going to sin. And when you sin, you have the rebound technique. No one's perfect. No one even approaches being perfect. So you will, from time to time, have the mental attitude sin of jealousy, of bitterness, envy. You simply rebound it and move on. So unwavering means you spend more time in the bottom circle than out of the bottom circle. You keep very close accounts. If we judge ourselves, we will not be judged. without hypocrisy. This is the person that's double-faced. On the one hand, they're very nice and outwardly sweet to you, and as soon as you're out of sight, they go to someone and gossip the hell out about you. Oh, did you see that person, what they were doing? And we've all been there, done that, got the t-shirt. And if you could be a fly on the wall, people you think that are your best friends, don't be shocked if you get reports back that they were gossiping about you or saying something ill about you. And if that's going to be your factor where you'll never talk to them again, well, you'll never have a friend. Because all friends engage in this type of stuff. They have an old sin nature. Depends on the severity of the gossip and what is involved, whether you want to confront them or not, or whether you just want to blow it off and say, okay, I understand my friend has an old sin nature, but they got a lot of good qualities as well. So you're without hypocrisy. You don't have this double face. And a lot of Christianity today, they're just filled with hypocrisy. You know, exhibit A, you go to a new church, everybody falls all over you. Oh, we just love you. We love you. You don't even know me. You know, we want you to do this. They're being hypocrites because they think that's what they're commanded to do because they don't know the difference between agape love and philos love. They think that they have to philos you, and you're never commanded to philos, which is have a personal love for another human. You're not commanded to ever philos anybody. When you want to philos somebody, that's category 2 love, which is a man and a woman, or category 3, which is friends. And you better be very selective on who you philos, because they obviously should have certain norms and standards that match up with your norms and standards. Verse 18, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So, the seed, of course, we obviously understand that a seed is something you put in the ground, and it turns into a root, and then it turns into produces something. The seed whose fruit is righteousness. So the seed obviously refers to our imputation of righteousness the second that you're saved. That's phase one. You're a born-again believer. And then, of course, the seed is also a reference to the Word of God in salvation, but also in phase two in time. And the fruit of that seed, the production, is sown in peace. Peace doesn't mean the absence of warfare. It just means tranquility in this context. The word is irene. And you have tranquility of spirit. You have a relaxed mental attitude. RMA. You have a relaxed mental attitude towards life. No matter if life is good or life is bad, you have a RMA, a relaxed mental attitude. Because you're grace-oriented. You're grace-oriented. You're not legalistic. You're not jealous. You're not bitter. You're not antagonistic. You don't hate. You have a relaxed mental attitude. So what? Yes, a newsflash that people are going to do you wrong. Yeah, okay. It's going to happen all the time. What are you going to do about it? Well, the Bible tells you to apply Bible doctrine, apply the problem-solving devices, and you will have a relaxed mental attitude. You do the faith rest technique. You do hope one, which is confidence. Confidence in God. Confidence in God to handle these things. And, of course, the ultimate is agape love, impersonal love. Live and let live, grace orientation to life, a relaxed mental attitude. You sow these things in peace by those who make peace. And, therefore, that's the production of the Spirit-filled life. The Spirit-filled life is someone that, of course, is in the bottom circle, and they're ready to learn Bible doctrine, and they're moving forward towards maturity. Chapter 4. And then we have the other side of the coin. What is the sow? Now, this is about believers. A lot of people will say, oh, this is pastor. This chapter is obviously about unbelievers because a believer could never murder. Really? We know better. Believers can murder. The Bible is has many stories of born-again believers that have murdered people. And, of course, our famous illustration is David. And David was a mature believer. He wasn't a born-again baby believer. Didn't know any doctrine. He knew a lot of doctrine. But he went into reversionism. And when you go into reversionism, oh yeah, you can murder. Absolutely, you can murder. So, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? This is written to believers. And so this is a rhetorical question. What is the source of these quarrels and conflicts among you? We know that some of the conflicts, when we started out chapter 3 of verse 1, that all these Jewish people in these churches, they all wanted to be pastor teachers, every one of them. They were rejecting the authority of their pastor teacher. They got a little bit of Bible doctrine, and now they know it all. They were saying, well, we all want to be teachers. We all want to go out and do this and do that. We don't need one person to tell us anything. We can tell them. They were rejecting the authority of the pastor teacher that God had assigned. And therefore, they're asking for double divine discipline, as James was telling them in chapter 3, verse 1. So chapter 4, he's asking the question again. He starts out with the same issue. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Obviously, they're having quarrels and conflicts, both in their local churches and in their personal lives. Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? The pleasures, of course, refers to the lust patterns of the old sin nature. And they wage war in your members. Your members refers to the body. And of course, waging war is not actual warfare. The concept here is the conflicts in your own soul. So that's why you have quarrels. Obviously, you have no Bible doctrine. If you do have Bible doctrine, you're not applying it. Instead, you're under the control of your members. And members is a synonym for the old sin nature. The old sin nature controls you. You're not controlled by God the Holy Spirit. You're controlled by the old sin nature. You're out of fellowship, and you're just doing whatever your old sin nature tells you to do. Whether it's legalism, whether it's antinomianism. And of course, legalism is ascetic behavior. That's what you're doing. You're bitching, you're jealousy. All those things come out of the old sin nature, and they're just running wild because you're not applying doctrine to the reality of your lives. And then verse 2, you lust. Now, this is not the word for lust. The word for lust is not here. You just cross that word out. The word is Z-E-L-O-O, zel-o-o, which means to be jealous. This is not the lust pattern of the old sin nature. This is jealousy. So it says, you are jealous, not you lust. I don't know how in the world they got that translation. The word is, you look up in your Greek lexicon, you can even do this yourself, Z-E-L-O-O, it means to be jealous. The Greek word for lust is epithumia, E-P-I-T-H-U-M-I-A. That word's not here. It is not lust. Now, we know that when the King James Version was written, King James had the Greek, and he got all the Greek scholars in England. One crew was from Oxford, and one crew was from Cambridge. And, you know, this is back hundreds of years ago, and they didn't have the best manuscripts available. And Greek scholarship back then was not what it is today. So these two schools got together, and they translated the best they could. And, of course, once it's translated in the King James Version, a lot of knuckleheads say, well, if it's the King James Version, it's the only version you can read. Well, the Bible was not written in the King James Version. It's a translation. And in many cases, the words are just lousy. These guys were like, you know, they're probably like juniors in today's college students of Greek students. And when they translate this word lust, it's not lust. It's simply, the word for lust is epithumia. It is the word for jealousy, which makes sense because they translated it correctly in chapter 3, jealousy. But here they decide, oh, we'll just blow that word off, and we're going to put in lust. It's not lust. So we would say, you are jealous. You are jealous. So even if you don't know Greek, you can say, well, that fits in with the theme. You are jealous and do not have. Okay, so somebody else has something and you want it. So you're jealous. You're absolutely jealous towards that person. That's coming from your old sin nature, which is controlling your soul. You are jealous and you do not have. So you commit murder. This is a born-again believer that has committed murder. So obviously James knew about some believers that had murdered people. And so, yes, a believer can murder people. Absolutely. Again, I refer you to King David. He murdered a lot of people, and Uriah the Hittite was not his first kill. His first kill was way before that. We studied that many years ago. I don't know if you guys were in the congregation at that time, but David went into a city when he was being chased by Saul. There was a warrant out for his arrest to kill him, and Saul said that anybody, and David knew this, anybody that helps David, I'll kill them too. So David went to the city of the Levites, and he said, and they said, wow, you look pretty ragged and tore up, man. What's going on? They knew that David was in the palace of Saul, that he had married Saul's daughter. And so David lied to him. He said, "Oh, I'm just out here on a mission from the king. Obviously, I don't have my sword and my clothes, and I'm in pretty bad shape. But I had to get here as quick as I can to give you guys a message. And the message is, can you give me some food and shelter and stuff like that?" Which they did. So basically, when Saul's minions found out about it, they killed everybody in that village. One or two people escaped. That's about it. Men, women, children, killed them all. And those deaths are on David's head. Because David knew that they were all going to die if they supplied him any type of assistance. And so, basically, he murdered them all. A third party did it, but he did it. Same with Uriah the Hittite. He didn't personally pull the trigger on Uriah the Hittite, the husband of Bathsheba, but he arranged for his murder. And he's very hypocritical about it. When he got word that Uriah the Hittite had died, he got very upset. "That was dumb. Why did you send the men so close to the wall?" And then when he heard that Uriah the Hittite was in the body count, he said, "Oh, well, that's okay. These things happen." He was hypocritical. When you're in reversionism, you are hypocritical. You might give lip service to whatever doctrine you know, but you don't apply it. So you are jealous and do not have. So you commit murder. That could be a natural consequence of murder. Now, many of us don't have the guts to commit murder because we're in fear of punishment. So you just murder them in your mind. You simply murder that person in your own mind. And you can murder them with the tongue. You just tear them apart to other humans. You murder them with your tongue. But in this case, this is a real murder. You actually kill the person and take whatever they have. Their goats, their donkeys, their wife, their gold, whatever it is, you just take it. You are envious. Now, this is an extreme case, obviously, but Christians can murder. You are envious. I'm not going to illustrate it by killing somebody and say, "Well, see, I'm a Christian. I just killed somebody, therefore it's true." And this is the word for murder. The word for murder is phoneo, for phoneo, excuse me, phoneuo, which means an unlawful killing. Murder. Murder is an unlawful killing. It's not, the Bible doesn't indicate that you cannot kill. It says you may not murder. You shall not murder. It doesn't say you shall not kill. Killing the enemy in battle is not murder. Executing criminals is not murder. Killing someone in self-defense is not murder. But murdering somebody without a cause, an unlawful killing, is murder. And that's a sin. You are envious and cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Now these people, even if they ask, this is not a prayer passage. Even if they ask, it wouldn't work. It wouldn't work. Because what are they going to ask for? They're going to ask for things that please them. Because they want the things of the world. They want money. They want a good-looking, playmate. They want whatever it is. That's what they want. They got a bad case of the wants. And when you have a bad case of the wants, what does that mean? You'll never be satisfied. Even if you get all the things that you think you want, you're still not satisfied. When you got a case of the wants, it can never be satisfied, ever, no matter what you have. So if you're not satisfied with what you have right now, you will never be satisfied no matter what you have. That's a good gauge right now. Are you satisfied with all the things you have right now? If the answer is no, then you got a bad case of the wants. You don't realize, people in this country don't realize, if you have a car, you are a freaking king compared to other humans on this planet. You are a king or a queen. You got a car. You're driving a car on a road. You're a king. And yet it's not good enough. Why is it not good enough? Because you're jealous, you're envious, you want. Somebody else has something better than you, and you want it. And that is evil. Absolute, pure evil. Because jealousy, again, is a horrible mental attitude sin. And it motivates all sorts of things, including the extreme of murdering another person. Murdering another person. You are envious and cannot obtain. The jails are filled with born-again believers that murder people. Now, a lot of them get religion after they go to jail. A lot of them murdered while they were saved. Now, obviously, they're reversionistic people when they murder folks. But you can go to heaven and be a murderer. Absolutely. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Well, obviously, this is not a prayer passage. They don't ask because they're going to ask for things that they want. And those prayers are never answered. They're never answered. And if they are answered, and God has a great sense of humor, it just makes you even more miserable. So when I say they're not answered, your desire to be happy is behind that prayer. That desire will never be answered. You might get the things, but they won't make you happy. Remember we talked about prayer? You have the desire and the actual outcome. The desire and the actual outcome. Verse 3. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. That's what they want. The pleasures. The word for pleasures here is an interesting Greek word. It's hedone. H-E-D-O-N-E. And we get from that what? Hedonism. So these are sensual pleasures. Hedonism is basically you want to do what you want to do. And so the Greek word hedone is where we get the word hedonism. You're hedonistic. You simply want to get all the pleasure you can, squeeze it all out of life that you can possibly get. Whatever it is. It's all about me, and I'm just going to be a very hedonistic person. I'm going to go to drug parties. I'm going to go to orgies, and these are extremes, of course. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. I'm going to do whatever I want to do. At the expense of other people, I don't really care. I'm using people like tissue. I'll blow my nose on them, throw them away, and get another one. And, of course, if you have some attractiveness or some attributes of wealth, you can get away with this for a while. But it'll destroy you, obviously. So that's what it means. You may spend it on your own hedone, your own hedonism. That's what they want to do. They're simply all about them, all about the lust patterns in their old sin nature controls them. Then verse 4 says, you adulteresses, and this is a correct translation because it's the female. Why are we always getting down on women in the Bible? Well, because women are responders. And so when it always talks about believers being adulteresses or whores, etc., etc., it's speaking to males and females that are believers. You're not responding to God. You're responding, which is your right man, which is your true husband. You're responding to inconsequential people. You're having sex. You're fornicating with the world. You're not having legitimate sex with God, your true person you respond to. You're responding to the world, and therefore you are engaged in adultery. Recall we studied that in Hebrews, where you left your first love. Your first love was Jesus Christ. Well, you had your first husband, which is the old sin nature. And then you married Jesus Christ, got rid of that SOB. And then you go back to the first husband. You're committing adultery every time you sin. And yet your first husband, your second husband, which is Christ, is not going to divorce you. But you are an adulteress. Same concept in Hosea. Hosea had a wife, and she had kids apparently by other men. And he didn't divorce her. Maybe we'll have to study Hosea one of these days. Interesting book. Because that's God's attitude. He's not going to divorce you. He's just going to say, you're an adulteress. You're a no good adulteress. Now, adultery is grounds for divorce in the Mosaic law. But you don't have to get divorced if your spouse commits adultery. It's your choice. But God will not divorce you. Now, He'll give you divine discipline, but He won't divorce you. So you're an adulteress. And we, when we turn against Bible doctrine, we're fornicating with the devil and the cosmos and the world and our old sin nature. We're committing adultery. And again, the concept is that we respond to Bible doctrine. But we're not responding to Bible doctrine. We're responding to what? The inconsequential things of the world. So we are adulteresses because we reject our true love, which is God. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world, and of course, an adulteress is not just having friendship, she's fornicating with the world, is hostility towards God, toward God. And of course, this is a rhetorical question. You can't be both. You can't be basically in the cosmos and also in the divine dynosphere. You got to choose one or the other. Now, obviously, we all slip into the cosmos from time to time when we sin. But we have a way to get back out real quick. And it's hostility towards God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, the enemy of God, the friend of God, remember back in James chapter 2, verse 23, it says that Abraham, and he was called the friend of God. So you can be a friend of God if you take in Bible doctrine and apply Bible doctrine. But if you do not do that, what are you? What's the alternative? You're an enemy of God. And this refers to the reversionistic believer. This is one of the titles for the reversionistic believer. They're a believer. Remember, this is two believers. You're an enemy of God. You're saved. You're born again, you'll be in heaven, but in phase two of this earth, you are a casualty. You're an enemy of God, and you are indistinguishable from the unbeliever. In fact, many unbelievers are far morally superior, better citizens than a reversionistic believer. If you look at an unbeliever that follows the laws of divine establishment, you would say, well, that person's probably saved. Look how nice they are. And you look at the reversionistic believer, this murdering and doing all these hedonistic things, you say, well, that person's obviously unsaved. No, they're not. The reversionistic believer is saved. The nice unbeliever is going to hell. Absolutely going to hell. Because why? Well, the question to the unbeliever is, what think ye of Christ? And the unbeliever, of course, recognizes, they can recognize the laws of divine establishment and have a healthy, happy life to a degree, neutral happiness. But in their soul, they reject grace. They love the darkness, which is their own good deeds. They're so impressed with their own good deeds that that's all they know. So this is the reversionistic believer. They're an adulteress and they're the enemy of God. Verse 5, or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? Again, another rhetorical question. You should put a question mark there. He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. I would give this person an F on this translation. The first part's good. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? That's good. But here we've got a word, the word for jealousy. We know that the word for jealousy is not here. It's not here. It's Z-E-L-O-O is the word for jealousy. That's not that word. The word here is epipotheo. E-P-I-P-O-T-H-E-O. And that means, that doesn't mean to jealously desire. It means to have a maximum, passionate, deep love. The Holy Spirit doesn't jealously desire anything. Jealousy is a sin. And this is not language of accommodation. This is not an anthropomorphism, you know, language written so we can understand what it means. The Greek word here is epipotheo, which means to deeply love, if you want to use that translation, to deeply love. So, He, the Holy Spirit, deeply loves, which He made to dwell in us. The Holy Spirit deeply loves us. The Holy Spirit indwells us. And it has a deep, passionate love that's inside of us, all of us. It's not, you know, it doesn't have a lust or a jealously desire. It's a deep love. And He made to dwell in us. Again, in the church age, as we know, the Holy Spirit indwells every believer. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit didn't indwell any believer. It could endue certain believers, empower them to do special tasks. And that was less than, you know, a fraction of 1% of people that had the endowment of the Holy Spirit. And you can lose the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, you cannot lose the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Cannot lose it. Now, you can lose fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Every time you sin, you're out of fellowship. But you cannot lose the indwelling. And the Holy Spirit, of course, wants us to reach maturity. And that's why we have the word epipotheo. He wants us to reach maturity, and He indwells us for that very... That's one of the purposes that the Holy Spirit indwells us. We are royal family. We are royalty in the church age, the Old Testament dispensation. They're family of God. We are royal family of God. We have special privileges and special responsibilities. So the Holy Spirit does indwell us. We're not going to take time to look at the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, but that's one of the manifestations of the mystery doctrine of the church age. The Old Testament didn't know anything about this. But we do. Do you feel anything when the Holy Spirit indwells you? You're going to jump over, you know, tables and whoop it up? No, you don't feel a thing. But it indwells you. And that's your power source. When you get back in fellowship and you learn Bible doctrine, that's how the Bible doctrine is transferred from gnosis to epinosis. It's usable. And you apply that doctrine to reality. When, of course, you're tempted to be jealous, you're not jealous. You go to the alternative. You live and let live, and just have a good sense of humor. Just a good sense of humor is part of the production of a mature believer. And then verse 6, but He gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's a quotation from the Old Testament from Proverbs 3, verse 34. And here it talks about he gives a greater grace. Oh, a greater grace. What's a greater grace? Well, we know the word for grace is charis, but what is a greater grace? And this requires us, of course, to look at the doctrine of grace. What is greater grace? Well, there are different categories of grace. And the greater grace, we kind of know that it's going to be the grace that allows you to reach maturity. Maturity. So what is the doctrine of grace? Grace is a word, of course, that many Christians, every Christian knows the word grace. They sing the song Amazing Grace, but they have no idea what it means. It's simply a word. What is grace? Grace is all that God is free to do for man on the basis of the cross. Because God is absolute perfection. God had to find a way to save mankind. And grace is that way. Without compromising His perfect righteousness and His perfect holiness, His perfect righteousness and His perfect justice, righteousness and justice equal His holiness, God can't overlook those things. Grace found a way that God didn't have to compromise His righteousness or His justice to save us. And that is what grace is all about. It is the work of God minus human good. Grace is the subject and title of God's plan. Again, we have here, without compromise to His divine attributes, God saves and blesses all believers. It's the genius policy of God, the plan of God, and He wants to pour out His grace to all people. He wants all people to be saved. But what the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God will execute. So when you believe in Christ, you receive His righteousness. That's all about Romans, the entire book of Romans. When you believe in Christ, you receive the righteousness of God, and therefore His justice can accept you. Grace always depends, point two, on who and what God is. Nobody can earn it. Nobody can deserve it. Mercy is the term for grace in action. When you see the word mercy in the Bible, it just means grace in action. Point three, the issue is always in life, grace versus works. God's policy is grace. Satan's policy is works. God is perfect. His plan is perfect. A perfect plan comes from a perfect God, and a plan is no stronger than its weakest link. Therefore, if humans have anything to do with it, the plan would collapse. Works religion hates grace. Galatians 4:29-31. The legalist hates the grace man. They hate you. Point four, grace in phase one, which is salvation. You have common grace. The Holy Spirit takes the gospel, makes it understandable to the spiritually dead human. This is called the calling, which is the divine invitation to believe. Now, this invitation is there, but the human has to say, I'll take it, with a speck of faith. If the human does that, then we have efficacious grace. That's where the Holy Spirit takes the weak bleep of faith and makes it effectual. When I say a weak bleep, even if your faith could gin up 100% in terms of capacity, it's still weak. It would not save you. God, the Holy Spirit, takes whatever faith is there, which could be the size of an electron around an atom, and He makes it efficacious for salvation. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. Therefore, the interest in the plan of salvation, every believer tastes grace at least once. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 3 says, every believer has tasted grace at least one time. If you're a believer, you've tasted it one time. You put your tongue on it, and that's when you're saved. Now, for most believers, that's the only time they ever taste grace. They don't know anything about grace. Point five, phase two, which is our life and time, is called the dispensation of grace. What does that mean? Well, God graciously gives gifts to every believer. Every believer has a spiritual gift. We have grace in the context of prayer. We have grace in the context of suffering. We have grace in the context of growth. To grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18, the last words He ever wrote. We have grace in terms of stability. We have grace in terms of living. And we have grace spoken of in terms of divine good, production. When you produce, you are involved in the production of divine good, and that's a grace process. The Bible also talks about logistical grace. That's given to all believers. Even the loser believer gets logistical grace. They may not realize it, but they get it. It keeps them alive in the devil's world. Because the loser believer has the righteousness of God imputed to his soul. And therefore, God has to give that loser believer a certain amount of blessing. Just because of the affinity of the righteousness of God in his soul. Then you have escrow grace. This is given only to the mature believer in time and eternity. We studied this. God sets up an escrow account. It's all grace. You can crack into that escrow account when you fulfill the conditions of the escrow, and that is to learn Bible doctrine. Ephesians chapter 1, 3, Ephesians 1, 11, 1 Peter 1, 4. The purpose of phase 2 is to take in Bible doctrine and reach maturity. And God provides everything that's necessary for you to do that. And that is, you have a Bible, you have a pastor teacher, you have time, you have logistical grace, and therefore all you have to do is make a decision to expose yourself to it. Point 6, grace in phase 3, which is eternity, dying grace. Dying grace is transferring the believer from the earth to heaven with extreme glorious happiness for the mature believer. This, of course, dying grace doesn't apply to believers that die the sin unto death. Escrow grace is given to the mature believer in time and eternity, as we covered that as well, but that's also in phase three, because you'll get your escrow blessings. Disorientation to grace describes a reversionistic believer. They reject grace. They're disoriented to grace. Grace is the answer to the angelic conflict, the grace of God. I don't send anyone to hell. You send yourself there. And then four areas of pride in the believer that rejects grace. Eternal security is rejected. Basically, people that reject eternal security, and I know of a person that I'm convinced they're a born-again believer, but they don't believe in eternal security. They think they can do a sin to lose their salvation. So you think you're very arrogant if you think that. Your personal sins are bigger than God's plan. And then you have the nobody suffers like I do syndrome. Well, actually, people do suffer like you do. Pseudo-spirituality, where your personal morality, your human good, your taboos are greater than the plan of God. You're more impressed with your morality, you doing things, than what God has done. And then, of course, you run into the emotional types. Their feelings, their experiences are greater than the Word of God. So they have some little book that they read, and the little book says, here's how you're healed. You hold your hand out 3 inches from your face, and you chant some type of a word, and God told me to write this down in the book. Please buy my book for $16.99, and therefore, away you go. These are the emotional type. The Word of God says that God doesn't speak to anybody. He doesn't tell you anything, either verbally or through your little brain. And there's no such thing as all these little prayer cloths they want to sell you and holy water to rub on you. It's all a bunch of nonsense. But the emotional types, they will go for that because their feeling is more important than what the Word of God says. And of course, the grace of Bible doctrine is not for sale, Micah 3, 11 to 12. Now, the greater grace, of course, that we have refers to maturity, greater grace. God will give greater grace to the mature believer as they move forward. Grace builds on grace, and the more grace you have, the more grace you get. So the more times you apply Bible doctrine, you will have this greater grace. This greater grace. So back to James chapter 4, verse 6, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Who is the humble? What does it mean to be humble? That means to be teachable. You're not better than other people. You're not better than other people. You recognize legitimate authority, and you submit yourself to that legitimate authority, whether it's the law of divine establishment or in the context of learning Bible doctrine. But if you're proud, proud people can't be taught. They're arrogant. I know it all. Don't want to hear it. I can read it for myself. Don't need God's system. I got my own system. And therefore, God will make war on the arrogant, is literally what it says from Proverbs 3:34. Okay, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the opportunity of coming together to study your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by the things we've learned here today. In Christ's name, amen.